All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm chapter 1. If you don't know where the Psalms are, grab your Bible, open it up to the middle. You should be somewhere in the Psalms. Go back to the first one. That's where Psalm 1 is, at the beginning of the Psalms. We're starting a new series today. It's going to be a series on the book of Psalms, and today's sermon as an intro is going to be kind of part teaching and part preaching because we're getting started and there's a lot here. So, there's a lot to go over. The title of our series here in the Psalms is Humanity Confronting God and God Confronting Humanity. And the reason that we titled it that is because the book of Psalms is very different than many of the other books in your Bible. And one of the very unique aspects of it is that while most of your Bible is God speaking to you, right? It's simply God giving you his story, God telling you his truth. The book of Psalms is actually teaching us how to talk to God. It's showing kind of both sides of the conversation. It's helping us to understand how we should approach God and then how God is going to meet us in that conversation, in those struggles of life. Now, the book of Psalms is also unique in that it was written by a number of different people over a long period of time. So again, most books have an author. This has many authors. So while in the past, if you've heard me preach, I've referred to the book of Psalms as the book of David's mood swings, that's not entirely true. It's actually a lot of people's mood swings, including Moses and Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Ethan, and Heman, not He-Man, but Heman. These are all different authors of the book of Psalms. They all write individual psalms. Now, beyond that, there's many of the psalms where we don't know who the author is. They're called orphan psalms, including Psalm 1, which we're going to look at today. And so not only do we have lots of authors, but there's some where we don't even know who the author is. Now, beyond this variety of authors, the book of Psalms was also written over a long period of time. It's about a thousand to a couple thousand, depending on who you ask, years that these psalms were compiled by these different authors. And what this does for us is it brings to this book a very rich mix of emotions, struggles, and celebrations. Right? This book is not just kind of this straightforward, this is what the book of Psalms is about. It's about a lot of things. And it's written in a lot of different styles. And so this is how we're going to preach through it. I am not going to preach all 150 psalms. All right? It's not like somebody said on Facebook that I picked the book of Psalms so that I didn't have to pick another sermon topic for the next 3 years. What we're actually going to do is look at the 16 different types of psalms, and we're going to preach one of each one. So throughout the summer, we're going to look at kind of this wide array by kind of hitting one of each of these types of psalms. Now, with all this, the one thing that you can see for sure is that the book of Psalms is not boring or flat. Right, with all this time and with this variety of authors, it's this very thick book full of a lot of emotions. And this is intentional. Because the book of Psalms is not just to study, it's not just to learn, it's not just to read and memorize. It's actually given to us to feel. Right? This connects to the very real complexities of living in this world, and they do that in order to orient us to God. And they orient us in three different ways. Theologian Walter Brueggemann has described the Psalms as a process of three actions, right? So all of Psalms is a process of these three actions: orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Orientation being it explains God to us, it gives us a picture of who God is and how we're supposed to relate to him. Disorientation, it shows us what happens when that doesn't work. Right? When life isn't what we expect and all of a sudden, man, God isn't who I thought he was. And then reorientation, it helps us to figure out how are we supposed to process a world that isn't what we thought? How are we supposed to process a God who isn't who we thought he was? And so this journey from orientation to disorientation to reorientation is not just the structure of this book, and it's not just the outline for a number of the individual psalms. This process is how we experience God in our lives. Right? Think about your Christian life. You became a Christian, you had some idea of who God was, and then you found out you were wrong. Right? And that wrongness is found out in numerous different ways. Your life didn't go the way you thought. You all of a sudden found out information you didn't have before. But what that does is it disorients us. It puts us in a place where what we thought we knew isn't true. And oftentimes, that place of disorientation, we don't know what to do. We get lost in it. And so we need the reorientation, the process to kind of find our way out of the mess. And if you've lived the Christian life long enough, one of the things you know is it's not just like that happens once, right? It's not like, oh, well, I'm glad that I have reorientation now. Now it's smooth sailing for the rest of my life. That process of disorientation and reorientation happens over and over again. And I say that, and I think it's important to know that, because there's too many people who think that the Christian faith is supposed to be getting the right answer and then kind of riding that right answer for the rest of your life. That everything's just going to be smooth if you get it right. But God designed this process of sanctification in us, changing us, to be the continual process of disorientation and reorientation. And so while not all aspects of disorientation are as shocking or earth-tilting as the first time that you understand who Jesus is and it blows up your entire world, our lives are filled with moment after moment of this disorientation, and some of them can be quite extreme. And what this does for us is it makes the Psalms very practical. Because the Psalms aren't just showing us this range of emotions because misery loves company, and it's like, I'm so glad to know somebody has experienced what I am experiencing now before. No, they present us with this wide range of emotions because, well, that's what this life is. And they present them to us so that we can have movement forward to God, reorientation. The Psalms act for us kind of like a pathway through the fog of this life. They don't try to lift the fog and make everything clear, but they just kind of show us where the next step is. Right? They don't explain everything, but they go, God is with you in the midst of this mess. And here's the next step. So God has given us the Psalms as a path back to Him. For this reason, the Psalms are not meant to be seen once, understood, and moved on from. They're meant to be interacted with again and again over time, because you're going to be coming to the Psalms with a different emotion every time, a different life situation. Actually, they're not meant to be read over and over. They're meant to be sung over and over. Because the book of Psalms, it's a book of praise. These are praise songs. And so instead of information to be gathered and stored, the Psalms are this book of praise songs that act as a reorienting force for our lives as we navigate the many different situations and struggles of the human experience. And the destination point for all of this is to be brought closer and closer into alignment with the worshipers we were created to be. Right? We were created to be praisers of God, worshipers of God, people who marveled at how wonderful He is and brought Him glory for that. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And he's saying the Spirit, through His Word, is transforming us. And that's true of the entire Bible, but here in the Psalms, it is through the repetitious connecting of our experiences and our emotions to God's truth in the framework of praise. God did not accidentally give you emotions. You're not supposed to suppress your emotions when you walk into the church. God gave us this struggle and all that is going on inside of us to help us move forward and bring us closer to Him. But to get the benefit of the Psalms, we also need to understand what it is that we're reading. Because this was not written yesterday, and these praise songs are a little different than the praise songs that we're used to. So when we read the Psalms, we have to be aware that this is a specific writing style, and the content and the structure play into what is there. So to really understand this, it requires a brief understanding of the nature of Hebrew poetry. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time today on Hebrew poetry, understanding what it is that the authors were doing as they're writing this so that we can understand what it is we're engaging with. One simple definition of Hebrew poetry I read this week was this. Hebrew poetry is a type of literature that uses parallelism and imagery in high frequency. Right? So basically the two things that really set apart Hebrew poetry from other types of writing are parallelism and imagery. And these are the two things we're going to look at as we move forward. So we're just going to jump right into Psalm chapter 1, and we'll kind of explain this as we move forward. So Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Grab your Bibles. It says this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, right away, the first thing you'll notice about the Psalms is that it's not printed out in a paragraph. Right? It's not written in your Bibles in the way that you would see the rest of the Bible. It's got kind of these short little lines with indentations, and you're like, yeah, that's poetry. Okay. But all of that actually is telling us something about what we're reading. It's not just a graphic decision on the part of the publisher. Right? And each one of these formatting cues helps us to understand and compare what we're reading. So the pieces of Hebrew poetry, the pieces that are there, are first what's called the colon or the stitch. That is a phrase represented by a single line in your Bible. So one line in your Bible, that is a phrase. And I'm just going to call it a phrase from now on because I'm not comfortable saying colon over and over again. Right? So phrase. The next kind of organizational structure is what's called a line. A line is a group of one or more phrases. And that is, in your Bible, you'll see that represented by indentation. So you'll see like kind of one phrase like this, and then the next one's indented. Those two phrases make up a line. Sometimes you'll see one, and then there's like four indented afterwards. That would be a four-phrase line. And it's important to understand that because the content is going to be in how those phrases relate to one another in a line. The third kind of organizational piece is what's called the strophe, or the strophe, which is a group of lines gathered together in kind of a stanza. And again, I'm going to call that a stanza the rest of the time because I think I'm mispronouncing the other. A stanza, and that's represented by usually a double return. It kind of is like a stanza. So to describe this kind of in terms we're more familiar with, a phrase is like a clause, right? Like, he goes to the gym. A line is like a sentence. He goes to the gym because he wants to get healthy. And a stanza is kind of like a paragraph, and I'm not going to write a whole paragraph about the guy going to the gym. Now, you don't have to remember all of these phrases or all these terms, but it is important to get the general idea because as you read the Psalms, the person writing it was organizing in that manner. They were actually writing to kind of make sense of things with phrases, lines, and stanzas. And the value or the main point is in how those phrases relate to one another in a line and how the lines relate to one another in a stanza. So the actual phrase itself is not the most important thing. It's the relationship between the phrases. That's actually where the point is. And that relationship between the phrases is what's called parallelism. Now, there's numerous different ways that those phrases can interact within a line. They can be synonymous, which means they mean generally the same thing. They can be synthetic, which means one builds on the understanding of the last one. They can be antithetic, which means they're actually meant to contrast. So, right, people are like, oh, the Bible contrasts with itself. Yeah, it's meant to. Or climactic, which means kind of there's times when it's really building. It's building towards a big ending. And so each one will build on the last one to get us to the main point. And so as we read through the Psalms, we have to ask ourselves again, how is this organized and how do these parts relate to one another? And so with all that in mind, I'm going to reread chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to break it down a little bit. So here's what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so what we see here is we have three lines made up of two phrases each. The first phrase is the main point, and that's the main point of this whole stanza. Blessed is the man. That's what the whole stanza is about. And so, blessed is the man. And blessed does not just mean this is a person who has received a lot from God. Blessed does not just mean this is someone whose life is going great. Blessed actually means this is a person whose life is fulfilled. They're content. They know who they are. This actually fits really well with the series on joy we just did out of Philippians. So when the author here says, blessed is the man, they're speaking to the greatest human desire that we all have. The desire to be at home in this world. To know who we are and to know what we're supposed to be doing. Right? If we know who we are, we have confidence there, and we know we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, we can run into all sorts of stuff, but we can just kind of keep on the path because we know we're on the right path and we have confidence because we know who we are. That is what it means to be blessed. Now, that's a catchy first line. Blessed, I mean, that's a hook. Blessed, I want to keep reading because I want to know how to be that person. So the poem goes on. Blessed is the man who what? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Well, that doesn't really tell us a whole lot about how to be blessed. That just tells us how not to be not blessed. Right, so the first line here is climactic parallelism. It is building towards the future. These two are related to one another in a way that is actually supposed to make us look forward to the end of the poem. They in themselves don't have the answer that we're looking for. We want to know how to be blessed. So what does he say? This is where he goes on. He says, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay? This is synonymous parallelism. These two phrases mean roughly the same thing, just phrased a little bit differently. And they actually fit with the second phrase of the first line. These three go together. These are the ways to not be blessed. You want to know how to not be blessed? There we go. Thank you. But let's dig into these a little bit because it's actually important for us to know the ways that we get in the way of being blessed. Because that's ultimately what he's talking about, not why God is not blessing us. He's saying, God has blessed you all, and you are doing things to mess it up. You are getting in the way. So how do we get in the way? Number one, we take counsel from the wicked. Okay, so who are the wicked? The wicked are anyone whose idea of what good and bad and right and wrong are conflicts with God's truth. And I say the trickiest thing about wicked counsel is that most of it doesn't sound very wicked. As a matter of fact, wicked counsel is only actually, it only works if it's convincing enough for us to believe it. Right? I mean, if someone goes, hey, have some heroin, right? Most of us are like, no, that's not that hard to say no to. That is wicked counsel, but, not that convincing. The wicked counsel he's talking about here are somebody that we trust saying something that we want to hear that happens to not be in line with what God says. Right? It's when it comes from a source that we think is trustworthy and they're saying something we want to hear. Friends who try to help, that article by the author that we like, a celebrity who says something that sides with our point of view, that is what wicked counsel looks like. Now, it's not to say we shut out all of our friends and all outside sources and go, you're all wicked counsel, right? What it means is we have to weigh everything back against God's truth. His truth is the defining factor as to what's wicked and what is good. No longer is God just one option that we are weighing, basically kind of putting up against other people. It is the truth. And if we don't believe that God's true is truer, we're going to get drawn into the next, PhD study that proves something that God was wrong. Happens all the time. So taking counsel from the wicked. Number two, standing in the way of sinners. Second barrier the author presents us with is the sinful path, the way of sinners. Now, there's not actually a sinful path. There's not. Like, it would be really nice if there was a road to hell and you could just kind of avoid that road and everything would be great. Instead, the path of sinners is every path other than God's way. Right? The path of sinners is living in any way other than how God describes the life of the Christian in this world, which is a lot harder to avoid. It would imply that God's way is narrow. Hey, wait, Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Which tells us that standing in the way of sinners is going to be the path of least resistance. If you aren't specifically striving toward God, you are going to be caught up in the way of sinners. And the problem with these other ways is that they lead away from blessedness, they lead away from God, they lead toward destruction. Now, once again, it doesn't mean they look bad. They actually usually look, again, they look like, hey, that seems like a good way to go. As a matter of fact, when you stand it up against the other way, you're like, that way looks hard. I'm just going to go the easy way. But when we stand back and go, but where are we going? That might be true two steps into it, but where are we going? And if this is leading us away from God, it actually is never going to get us where we need to be. So to stand in the way of sinners is trading a long-term blessedness for a more immediate sense of good. All right, he gives us one more thing that we do to mess this up. He says we sit in the seat of scoffers. The third barrier to blessedness then is much more aggressive. It isn't about following wrong counsel. It isn't about living based on a false sense of what is good. It's actually, you get to a place where you're actually hostile towards God. To sit in the seat of scoffers is to place yourself in a position of authority, which you use to judge God. You internalize the wicked counsel. You trust in the sinful ways. And pretty soon, God's way becomes offensive. It's limiting. It's shameful. It's not just the option you have chosen not to take. It's evil, it's wrong, and you need to save people from that evil God. So for the person who takes this view, they sit in the seat of authority and they declare God not just wrong, but evil. They do this by making fun of his laws, undermining the authority of his word, and pointing out the hypocrisy of God's people. And I will say this, this is not something that people just kind of choose. It's where you end up when you follow the path of wicked counsel, when you live out the sinful way. And the reason that this is a barrier to blessedness is not just that mocking God is not going to make you happy. I mean, it won't, but that's not the only problem. The problem here is that God is never going to submit to you sitting in the seat of authority. God isn't interested in meeting your criteria or being accepted by you. He is God. And so the act of scoffing is not just the act of scoffing that's the problem. It's that you sit in the seat of authority. It's your posture towards God. God will survive your mocking. God will survive your doubt. But if you put yourself in a place where you will not accept him until he bows to you, he never will. You need to get down off your perch and let him be God. Which is where this poem goes. Next line is a synthetic parallel that contrasts with the previous line. Here's what it says, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. All right, this is back to the blessed man. This is how we get there. We have seen what a wicked man does. Now we see some positive direction here. To be blessed is to find your delight in the law of the Lord. And you find this delight by dwelling on it, by meditating on it, by spending your time knowing it. Right? You read God's law and you live to obey it. And eventually, living to obey it brings you to a place where you delight in it. But this is kind of circular reasoning, I'll admit, from a Christian standpoint. We say, you're only going to actually live this out and meditate if you see it as blessedness, but you'll only ever see it as blessedness if you start living it out as good. People are always like, so where do you start? Well, you kind of have to jump in. You can't wait until you're completely convinced. You can't wait until it all makes sense to you. You can't wait until there's no risk and God has wiped away any question in your mind. Faith requires us to trust before we are fully convinced, knowing that there's always part of us that will doubt. Always. There's always a part of us fighting against what's best. But God created us to be a fulfilled people. He created us to be sure, to be confident. Christ has made it possible for us to find this blessing in this life, and he promises us that it will be complete without any doubt in the future. And so our part right now, as we're trying to navigate through all of this, is to trust in God more than our doubts. To believe that God actually knows what is best for us better than we do. To not sit in the seat of scoffers and say, yeah, God, but... To go, I don't see it yet, but I know you do. And to drive this point home, the author uses the second part of Hebrew poetry, imagery. So in verses 3 and 4, we start to get some imagery to help us think through what this looks like. Here's what it says, verse 3. He is like a tree, being the blessed man, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. All right, so we have four lines here. We have three lines with two phrases, and we actually have a monophrase line here. If you look in there's one phrase that does not have anything indented underneath it. That means it is a line by itself. And when lines stand by themselves in Hebrew poetry, they are the whole point of that line. So they kind of are the big deal. So the monophrase line is at the end of verse 3. It says, in all that he does, he prospers. So that is the defining characteristic of this second stanza. Now the rest is the comparison of these two paths we talked about, right? The path of wickedness and the path of God. And the distinction of these two is described through two images. A tree and chaff. Right? This is the imagery part, and I want to spend a few minutes on imagery. Now, the idea of imagery is kind of obvious, right? We have interacted with some aspects of imagery in our life, if you read at all. But for imagery to be effective, you have to kind of understand all three parts of the imagery. The first is what we'd call the topic. That's the thing being talked about. What is described. The second is the vehicle, that is the thing being used to describe it, so that which is being used as the image. And the third is what's called the tenor. And the tenor is the commonality or the what brings them together. Why is it that these two things are compared with one another? So in this case, the thing being described is the blessed man, right? He is like, so he is the source. The vehicle is the tree, right? He is like a tree. The tenor would be what connects the man and the tree. And the tenor, while seemingly just the glue, it seems like that's just the thing that sticks the two together. Again, that's actually the most important part. Knowing how these two connect is actually what drives the image. So the way that the blessed man is like a tree, specifically, a tree planted by streams of water, is that he prospers. Right? So prospers is what connects a tree by a stream and the blessed man. That's what they have in common. They both prosper. How do they prosper? Right? Well, a tree by a stream prospers because it has access to a water source that doesn't rely on the weather. Now, here in the lovely Northwest, we hardly ever have droughts and times where, I mean, this is called the evergreen state for a reason, right? Things here are green all the time because we have so much water in the ground that we have to worry about floods more than droughts. That is not true in all of the world, especially in the Middle East. In the Middle East, water is a much bigger deal. And especially when you're dealing with growing anything, the only things that are going to grow are things that are right along the riverbeds, right along the stream beds. Now, it gets really hot, they all dry up. So there's areas that are really green, and then other times of year, they are just, well, withered. And so he's using an image here that the people would understand pretty well. There's a reason why most of the early cities were developed near sources of water, because, hey, you're not going to have a piping system that brings it in. So there's this tree that's planted by a stream. It has a root system that goes down in the ground, and it has access to that water all the time. Which means it doesn't matter if it gets really, 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 really hot and sunny, it still gets water. Its leaf does not wither. It will yield fruit every year because it has the ability to get fed. Likewise, the blessed man finds his strength from a bottomless source that comes from within. Not within himself, right? But it has been given to him in the Spirit. Having the promise of God in the Spirit makes the blessed man able to navigate this life, to take the droughts and the storms and the winds and whatever else you want to say, right? This tree stands no matter what is happening around it. Because that man is fulfilled no matter what happens in his life. His source isn't in this life. His meaning, his purpose, his identity, his strength, they've all been given to him. He is rooted in God's order. And the promise here is that because of all that, he will not just survive, but he will prosper. And again, not prosper by the world's standards. It doesn't mean you will be rich. But he will prosper by the standards that now drive him, right? So he commits himself to God's order, and by God's order, he will now succeed. Because everything he needs has already been given to him. Now, the opposite idea here given to us is chaff. Now, most of us don't deal with chaff on a regular basis. But chaff is the husks from the grain, right? So when you're processing wheat, the husks and the chaff need to be removed from the wheat so that it can be used, so it can be processed. Another way to say it is the chaff is the worthless, unusable part of the grain. So when you're harvesting grain, you kind of lay it all out, and then you have to do what's called threshing, which is to beat it in some sort of way so that they separate. The husks come off of the grain. And then basically you have this pile there of the seeds and the husks, and they're just kind of all there together. And instead of going through there and kind of like just picking out the seeds, the easiest way to separate them is to grab a handful of this stuff and just throw it in the air. And what happens is the seeds are heavy enough, they fall straight back down, and the chaff, which is light, gets pulled away by the wind. Right? So that's why he says here, it's like the chaff that is taken away by the wind. That's to help us understand kind of the vehicle here. So the wicked are like chaff in that their lives are entirely controlled by the environment. Right? The wind picks up and all of a sudden, whew, gone. They have no ability to weather the storms of life because life is what justifies them. Right? You live and die by the same thing. If you care about sex, money, and power, it's when you don't have those things that you are going to feel entirely weak, entirely beat down. If life is all there is, you will be crushed by this life. Now, this is talking about, again, long-term results, not just the moment. The faithful will, like the unfaithful, experience things in this life that overwhelm, cause fear and unassuredness, and produce great doubt. All of us struggle with life. So if you've ever been told, hey, as a Christian, you should never struggle, you should never have hard times, right? That's said by someone who, for whatever reason, hasn't had anything bad happen to them. The reality is there are things that happen in this life that are so horrible, right? There's no way to just like, well, because of Christ, I'm fine. No, you're going to struggle. The difference is, are you going to be able to make it out? We're all in this fog together, but are you going to be able to actually find which way is up on the other side of this? Right? This is what disorientation looks like. And I know enough of you pretty well to know you've all had some disorienting things happen in your life. Everything hasn't turned out exactly as you planned. But for those who are rooted in God, there is a process of reorientation. Our reorientation comes from knowing that we are connected to a stream that is flowing whether or not the rains come or go. And our ability to reorient in the mess of this life is based not on ourselves, but on what has been given to us. So this psalm ends by looking forward to the eventual end of these two paths. Are these two paths, the tree, the chaff? Where is this all going? Here's what he says in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So while there is some amount of blessedness that you will experience in this life, right? We all have some good times. Your expectations will never be met. I always love it when it's like you have like kind of three spheres of your life and like two of them are going good and one's bad. You're like, if I can just get this one thing dialed in, and you kind of like, man, it's working. And these two are falling apart and you're like, oh, I can't ever, right? We can't ever get everything working the way it's supposed to. But as Christians, we live this life not trying to get everything perfect right now. It ain't going to be perfect right now. But we live this life with an orientation of hope. Continually delighting in what God says and knowing that what God says is good and true. We live awaiting a future where that perfection is realized. It's been secured by Jesus Christ. And this way, the psalmist says here, is known by God. The way of the righteous is known by God, which means he's already laid this out. He's taking care of it. It was written by him. It was earned by him. It will ultimately all be carried out by him. We don't have to worry about the way. We just need to obey it. We just need to grow more and more confident in it. We need to learn to delight in it. Because the alternative, the way of the wicked, will perish. And it's intentional here that the first word of this psalm is blessed and the last word is perish. This is setting up for us these two opposite extremes in this life. Not just extremes, those are the two options. We like to think that there's kind of all these options and there's some that are really bad, some that are really good, and all the other ones in between. The Bible's pretty black and white on this. You're either living for God or you're living for something else. You're either worshiping God and walking in his way or you're walking in the way of sinners. And so the question that this psalm sets up for us is very simple. And it really sets us up for the rest of the book. Are you going to trust him? Are you willing to put your faith in God do the work of meditating on his truth? Or are you always going to kind of keep him out here as you follow your own ways and listen to your own counsel? Are you going to trust that God actually is fulfilling? Or are you going to go, I'll take a little bit of that Jesus, but I'm going to actually go get some stuff over here just to be sure? Will you develop a root system that allows you to have strength? Will you do the work to develop that root system when things are fine so that it's there when you hit disorientation? Because too often I find people who, like, man, they run to the church when everything's bad. Oh, I'm all fixed up, and then they run away again until the next time they come running back because everything's bad again. It's like, no, that's not how it works. Are you willing to submit to God so he carries you through all of it? And we come here every week, very repetitiously, right, to be reminded that his way is better, to be reminded of what blessedness means, and to partake in the physical acts that God has given to help reorient us. Because we all forget. I forget. So when we come to the table in communion, we're declaring, I have been disoriented this week. Things didn't go as planned this week. People let me down. I let people down. I'm having a hard time seeing your good in all of this. And then we come to the table, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we take the bread and we dip it in the wine and we say, I'm actually having a hard time seeing your good in this too. But you have proven yourself. You've proven that you care. You have come down to us. You have submitted. You have given to us. And if you can save your people through the death of your son, I can trust you to do good in my life. This life is challenging, but God is greater. And so come to the table today to find blessedness and delight in the way of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you haven't left us here in this life. Sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes it feels like we're alone. Sometimes it feels like we're carrying more than we were meant to. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to the reality of who you are and what you promise. That you would help us to trust you to carry our burdens. That you could help us to just be able to see your good in a way that lets us stop trying to save ourselves day after day after day. We thank you so much for the fact that you have made that an option, that you have loved us, that you died for us. And we just pray that you would continue to work in us and walk with us. Be our light in this dark and foggy time. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.